Good morning, friends. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We are continuing our study in the book of Galatians. And you know by now that this letter is a broadside attack on a deadly false teaching that was affecting the churches in the region of southern Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's an argument that Paul brings for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an argument from the Bible. It's also an appeal from the heart of a true pastor. A pastor is a shepherd, and a shepherd has equipment. He has a rod and he has a staff. Shepherd uses the rod to beat back the wolves who would ravage the flock. He also has a staff so that he can guide and gently nudge sheep who are straying. And Paul does this. The letter is an argument. The letter is an appeal. It's also a warning. And that's going to come a little bit later in the letter. We've been in a portion of the book where Paul has had on his teacher hat, and he has been teaching the Galatians what the true gospel is from the history of God's redemptive purposes. He's been bringing in Abraham and Moses and the law. But in what we're about to read, Paul is taking off his teacher hat and he is putting on his pastor hat, his shepherd hat, because he has a pastor's heart. And our text today is a personal and passionate plea from the heart of a shepherd. Believers in a church that is well taught are well fed and they're less apt to go astray. I've been a pastor and a teacher for close to 50 years now, and so this is where I live, and so I love this portion of Scripture. When I have, over the course of my ministry, seen Christians go astray, maybe follow after false teachings, it grieves my heart. And so I can relate to what Paul is saying here in this passage of Scripture. I find it to be delightful and insightful, but also essential. So now, if you'll follow with me as I read from Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20. And Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, or I appeal to you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always a good thing to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish that I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. So if you've been with us, you know, Paul's been trying to help the Galatians see that they're being tempted to leave the true gospel of Christ for a false gospel. There are people who are trying to get them to add to Christ the keeping of the law of Moses, trying to tell them that salvation is a matter of Jesus plus. But if that's true, Paul says, Christ died in vain. He emphasized that in chapter 2, in that 1 verse 16. Remember, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. How could he say that more strongly? Or in the later language of the Reformation, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. If you try to add anything to the perfect work of Christ, you are in essence saying, God, I'm sorry, but Christ's death was just not enough. I've got to add my part to it. Now, besides that being a false gospel, it's hard to imagine anything more deeply insulting to God the Father and dishonoring to Jesus. Now, they might say, well, we don't mean it like that. But Paul says, oh, no, that's what it amounts to. That's why he publicly confronted Peter, as you recall. And that's why he said, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So this couldn't be more serious. Paul's been vigorously pleading the case for the true gospel, and he's presented a scriptural argument from history and theology. But now, as I said, he gets personal with them. He appeals to them as a pastor and as a father in the faith. And he asks three questions in this passage, and I'll use them to frame this sermon. But the first question itself captures not only the passage before us, but also the reason why Paul wrote the letter in the first place. He says, don't turn away from the true gospel. So that's what I want you to get today, my friends. Don't turn away from the true gospel. It is possible for you and I to be tempted to turn away from the true gospel, and that's why this letter is in the New Testament, so that we would not turn away from the true gospel. The first question gets at this. How can you turn back? Let's read it again. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. It used to be that these Gentile Galatians were enslaved to idols. Gentile or pagan idolatry means that they worshiped and sacrificed to gods who were not really gods at all, but idols. And they were enslaved to them. Along with pagan idolatry came sexual immorality and all kinds of attendant evils. It was all one big mass of a mess. That's the way it was. But now, Paul says in verse 9, it's different. You've come to know God, or to be known by God, he clarifies. Because you see, God is always the one that takes the initiative in our salvation. He's always the one who takes the first step. Did you know that? Did you know how you came to be saved? God providentially orders all of our circumstances. He seeks us out. He chases us down. He changes our hearts so that we believe, and then we say, I found God. Well, he wasn't the one who was lost. We were. But we say, I found God, because that's the way it seems to us at the time. But then you go on and on in your walk with the Lord, and you start to reason backwards, and you think, wow, God was seeking me before I ever sought him. And that's true. But the point Paul's making here is, now that you know God, how can you turn back? You were enslaved, and now you want to become slaves again? But hold on. We need to make some explanation here. Paul asks, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be? What are these weak and worthless elementary principles? Well, there's some debate about this, but in ancient times, people believed that the basic elements of the world were earth, air, fire, and water. Maybe you've heard this. And that these elements had spiritual powers. There were spirits behind them. So they'd offer sacrifices to appease the gods that are associated with them. And Paul says, how can you turn back to this? But wait a minute, they weren't turning back to crass idolatry. They were being tempted to add law-keeping, the law of Moses, to Jesus. They weren't going back to crass idolatry. What Paul says, it amounts to the same thing. In both cases, it's slavery. Really? Yes. You observe days and months and seasons and years, Sabbaths and new moons. This is the Jewish calendar. And Paul says, you're coming under this. I'm afraid I may have labored in vain. I may have wasted my time. Whether it's crass idolatry or keeping the laws of the Jewish calendar, you're coming under something. You're coming under a yoke of bondage. It might be a different kind of yoke, but it's still a yoke of bondage. It might be more culturally acceptable, but it's still a slavery, and it totally undercuts the gospel. So we can come up with our rules of what we think make us acceptable to God. And we're all prone to do this. I had a dramatic conversion. I came to the Lord very dramatically. I was 22 years old, and I came out of a lifestyle that was totally inimical to the gospel. And I remember afterwards, I very subtly began to try to make myself acceptable to God by what I did, and I was very conscientious. For instance, I read where it says in Proverbs, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall poverty come upon you like an armed man. And so I thought, oh, wow, I guess it's wrong to take naps. So I wouldn't take a nap because that was a little sleep, it was a little slumber. And one day I made the mistake of expressing my thought when I was with some other Christians in a car, and they turned around and looked at me and said, you Pharisee! And, ooh, I was exposed. Yeah, Pharisees, huh? They were the ones that had all these nice little laws that you had to keep in order to be right with God, right? Jesus had a little problem with that, didn't he? Remember? Jesus, scribes, and the Pharisees? Was that a little problem? That was a big problem. That led to his crucifixion. You can come up with your own rules and regulations of what you think make you acceptable to God, but the only thing that makes you acceptable to God is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from sin. Now, is it proper and appropriate for us to live godly lives after that? Yes, but not for the purpose of gaining acceptance, but because you just want to please God. It's a different thing. You can't earn your salvation. Jesus was opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is why the scribes and the Pharisees opposed Jesus to the point of death. Paul says, how can you turn back? You're returning to slavery. Once you start keeping laws, where do you stop? This is a slippery slope. In a few moments, chapter 5, he's going to get very direct and say, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He'll come out and say that very strongly. My friends, this is what you call a personal, passionate plea. This is not an ivory tower argument. This is Paul getting direct and personal. He doesn't come right out and say it, but the basic problem is the Galatians were being deceived. They were being tricked. They were being fooled. It's usually not a helpful thing to come right out and tell somebody you're being deceived. So Paul doesn't come right out and say it like that. But we can read between the lines, this is what he really felt. They were being deceived into thinking that law-keeping is required for justification. How can you turn back? Don't turn back. Then there's a second question. What became of the blessing you once felt? Verses 12 through 15. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as if I was an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. What's going on here? Well, notice first the question, what became of the blessing you felt? Or more simply, what happened? What happened? Paul gets very personal here. And he wants to know, what the heck happened? He goes back to the time when they first met. He says it was because of a bodily ailment that he first came and preached to them. Now, this is intriguing. There are not enough details to know exactly what was going on. There have been a lot of guesses. For instance, one of the, I think, best guesses was by Sir William Ramsay, who suggested that Paul may have contracted malaria in the swampy region of southern Turkey and then traveled to this area in the central plateau for his health because of a bodily ailment and found himself in the midst of the southern Galatian region, and that's how he ended up coming to preach the gospel to him. Could be, can't be sure. What we do know is that Paul had an ailment and that it's something that was a trial for the Galatians, something they could have scorned or despised him for because of it. May have had something to do with his eyes. Perhaps there was a discharge from his eyes because he talked about they would have been willing to give him their own eyes. Maybe it was some gross thing, some gross medical thing. One of my kids considered becoming a nurse because she was so very compassionate, caring person. Then she realized that meant she would have to deal with discharges from the human body. Sometimes they're referred to as spills. Nurses know what I'm talking about. In that, she's like me. I mean, I know we all have blood, but my thinking is that if you can see blood, something is terribly wrong. It can be a trial. Sicknesses. Paul thought it was a trial for them. Bodily ailments are not only a trial for people with the bodies, but for those who take care of them. Well, we can't know for sure, but Paul says, in spite of that, you received me. And boy, did you ever receive me. You received me as if I was a messenger from God, as Christ Jesus. Apparently, there was something about Paul that was very attractive. And it wasn't his personal appearance, not at all. And he wasn't an impressive speaker. We have this from his own personal testimony. And yet, it's undoubted that he had such an effect on others. He was a believer with an excellent spirit. When he wrote about the fruit of the Spirit, he was describing the character of Jesus Christ. But that could very easily have described his own character. Paul was more than intellectually brilliant. He was such a good man. You know, there's certain people that are just so wonderful, you just want to be around them. You know, people like that, you just like to be with them because there's just something excellent about them. They're godly. Well, here with Paul, he said it was to the point where you would have given me your eyes. But that was then. This is now. And he asks, what happened? Now, why does he bring this up? Is he trying to manipulate them? Is he trying to use the power of personality to get him to do what he wants them to do? No, Paul loved them, but it was a disinterested love. Do you ever hear that word, disinterested? It's an old word. It's not quite archaic, but it's in rare use now. Disinterested love is not uninterested love. It's love without an agenda. It's love without a, hey, what's in it for me? Disinterested love is the furthest thing from self-interest. Paul's care for them was not for personal advantage. He didn't have an agenda for himself. However, he did have an agenda. Oh, yes, he had an agenda. He wanted them to be in love with Jesus. As he told the Corinthians on another occasion, I have betrothed you to Christ. It wasn't for his personal advantage. He wanted them to fall in love with Jesus and stay in love with Jesus. He said, I became as you are. Become as I am. I became as you are was Paul's missionary method. He would conform himself to others without compromise. To the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile. Not that he was jettisoning his Jewish identity, but he would come into the lives of others and meet them where they were. Why? So that he might bring the gospel to them. I became as you are so that you may become as I am. I came into your world so that you might be saved. And at first they recognized this and they appreciated it, but something had happened. The blessing that they once felt, they felt no longer. Paul asks the question. He reminds them of it. But something happened, so he asks a third question, a very insightful question. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Think about that. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always a good thing to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed. First of all, notice Paul presents himself here as a mother, but not just a mother in the normal course of mothering. He presents himself as a mother in the pains of childbirth, and every mother here knows what that means. I've never given birth, but I know someone who has, and I was present through it all. That's what you call disinterested love. There's nobody that cares more about you and your well-being than your mother. Listen to me, children, today, boys and girls, and even those that are older. Nobody cares more about you than your mom. Now, she's a sinner too, but she loves you. And when your mother tells you the truth, she's not your enemy. No, she's your very best friend. Just like fathers, all mothers are sinners too. They're not perfect. They'll let you down. But just think about your own sin, and it might make you a little bit more open to what your mom has to say. Paul was a friend of the Galatians, and he's been telling them the truth. They are on the edge of destruction. And it's right here I would like to just press the pause button for a moment and make a clarification. Could these people lose their salvation over this issue? Could they fall from grace? Could they lose their salvation? We need to make a clarification here. Is it possible to lose your salvation, to fall completely from grace? I mean, don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Can you lose your salvation? Not if you're really saved. But understand now, Paul is not writing to an individual. He's not writing to Philemon or to Timothy or to Titus. He's not writing this letter to an individual. He's not even writing this letter to an individual church. He's writing to a number of churches. And so there are many, many people, and they are being affected by this teaching to different degrees. And Paul can't know exactly the spiritual state of any particular person. He doesn't have evidence about every single person. So he addresses them broadly as brothers and sisters in this letter. He refers to them as brethren. That's brothers and sisters. He talks to them about being baptized into Christ as if they're true believers, okay? Many of them have put on Christ. In general, this is true. But with many, apparently, the temptation to come under the law of Moses was affecting them. And so Paul is opposing that error with all his might. Some are tempted more than others, for sure. Paul can only appeal broadly because he's speaking to many. So when you think about this issue, can a person lose his salvation? We think about it because we become aware of someone who appears to be a believer, but then turns away. And we see them doing things and maybe even specifically denying the Lord and taking up practices and habits that are inimical to Christianity, and we become troubled and we look for answers. We don't say it, but we think about ourselves. Could this happen to me? Was he really a Christian? Well, there are only two possible answers. Either he was never a true believer, even though he may have given appearances as having been so, or he is a true believer, but in a backslidden state, out of fellowship with God presently. But at some point, if he is a true son, he will repent and return as did the prodigal son. The problem is, you and I may be and probably are aware of their public fall from grace, but will probably not be aware of their private restoration to grace, which may occur even on their deathbed. See, we tend to look at our lives and the lives of others as a series of snapshots. A snapshot freezes reality into a moment. But time keeps moving on. Our lives are not mere snapshots. No, your life and mine are more like a documentary film. And we're still in the middle of the story. So here, Paul's issuing a warning. And the warning is real. His questions are meant to target their hearts. And sometimes those questions wound. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? No, I'm your friend, your true friend. So my question is, do you have any true friends? Do you have those in your life that will tell you things that are true, but that may wound? Now be careful here, because I'm not asking if you will speak truth to others. Sometimes we're all too inclined to do that. You can't really do that unless the truth that you have to tell is accompanied by a love, the kind of love that Paul has here. But he loved them to the point where he could speak the truth to them. If you have others that are true friends, they will speak truth to you. But the very first place to start in this is with God Himself and with God's Word. You should read your Bible, because the Holy Spirit will be faithful to speak truth to you. And if you will listen, He will help you. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sins to our hearts through the Scriptures. So we all need to start there. So we have common ground. Everybody can have their opinions as to what's right and wrong, but only God has the truth. And God, we are told, gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Along the way, I have been blessed by God to have friends who spoke truth to me. Truth that I didn't want to hear at the time, that kept me from straying off the true path. Paul had a great love for this people, but along with that great love came great anguish. And that's what happens when you love. At this point in the letter, he is expressing his honest feelings. And he says, boy, I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because right now, I'm perplexed. I'm bewildered. I am at a loss. The situation is not resolved. It could go either way. Now, in chapter 5, he's going to tell them that he has confidence in the Lord. And that's ultimately where our confidence has to lie. But for the moment, he's involved in a spiritual battle, and he's not giving up. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd. Paul also is a sheep along with the rest of the flock, but he bears a responsibility for others that is unique. As I said earlier, that's what pastors do. They have rods and they have staffs. Paul is a faithful shepherd. Similarly, he told the Corinthians, he said, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Now, we've got further to go in the book of Galatians. But what we've seen this morning is the example of an apostle who assumes also the task of a shepherd, an under-shepherd. He cares for the sheep. What he's bringing is not some kind of an intellectual argument. What he brings is love and care. He's not in an ivory tower. I personally am challenged by his example. Pray that God would give us as shepherds of this church wisdom and grace to help you stay on the path moving down those paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so that one day you will safely arrive at home. We are God's children. We are in need of his help all along the way. God's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his church. Church is a safe place for us to find refuge in fellowship with God, in worship and in praise, in knowing one another and being known, in entrusting ourselves to one another. He's given shepherds the responsibility and the privilege of caring for the flock, and we don't do it perfectly. We will try to do it faithfully. We will try to follow what God has given us in his word. But let us all heed these questions. Why would you want to turn back? Don't forget the blessing you once felt. And have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Don't turn away from those who tell you the truth. Remember the blessing you had at the beginning, and don't turn back from following the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comes to us personally through the Holy Spirit, who draws us to himself and to Christ so that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one God in three persons, who has cared for us, created us, redeemed us, and sustains us. Father, give us grace through Jesus and by the Spirit, in line with your word, to walk in those paths of righteousness that you have set out for us, that we might safely one day arrive at home. In Jesus' name.